Recently, I bought my son a book called The Path. I think I've told some of you about it. The author's name is Dr. Michael Puett, who is professor of Chinese studies at Harvard University. The book is one I would highly recommend, actually, and my son really enjoyed it. And in its essence, it's a summary, if you will, a distillation of ancient Chinese philosophy for the modern world. The course on which the book is based is now the most popular course offered at Harvard University, which is saying something considering that Harvard is, along with Yale, often considered the two top universities in America, maybe in the world. Now, I think it's popular because it does what many courses, books, or ideas have to do in order to be popular in our world. It needs, and it does, challenge received orthodoxies. There's nothing more intriguing to us as a society as new ideas, new things. Don't let it be the old stuff. And so in this case, the received orthodoxy is that true fulfillment comes when we discover who we really are, when we live true to our authentic self. How many of you have heard that? Well, the author and the course and the book say hogwash, if not in those terms. There is no authentic self, only the self that you and I create over a lifetime of choices. Some of those choices are good, some of them are bad. And ancient Chinese thinkers understood that there is no ideal out there or in here just waiting to be discovered. Rather, what's out there or in here is often chaotic. It's chaos. But a chaos that can be sorted and worked with in order to create something beautiful. The way an expert potter can, from mere clay, from mere mud, create an exquisite set of dishes that we could set before our prime minister or the queen. Now, I think it's wonderful that we live in a society where we don't have to demonize other faiths in order to fit in. I know there's many people who do. But we don't have to demonize other faiths and insights, but can learn from them and from the people who practice them. I find the mixture of spiritual insights that our culture affords mostly cheerful. And I'm imagining that many of the people who attend that course at Harvard U are from Christian backgrounds. There is, of course, a flattening in our culture as well of all insights and spiritualities, with the line of choice often being something like all religions, all spiritualities, well, they basically teach the same thing. That's another one of those orthodoxies, received orthodoxies. Now, just as Michael Puett finds this misleading and unhelpful in terms of today's self-help psychology, in terms of today's search for the authentic self, I find it unhelpful in terms of religion. A much more helpful way, I humbly suggest, is to acknowledge that religions are different, that there's vast differences sometimes amongst the religions, and to mark those differences, and to see where we might, from those differences, find creative new insights, precisely because of the difference, and maybe because of the differences, find new convergences. I find in today's parables the teaching of Jesus that is bedrock to the Christian difference, to the Christian ethos, to what we have to offer the world and to each other. The setting for the parables is Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and of course the clergy of the day. the Pharisees and the scribes. The clergy of the day, well, they were the experts at constructive spirituality. Indeed, in our day, they would have been the best-selling self-help authors, those that give TED Talks and seminars on the most helpful ways to pray, the most helpful ways to meditate. Those of you who have been regular attenders here at St. Matthew over the past 5 years will no doubt recognize that much of my much of my teaching and preaching attempts to say something like, yes, together with God, we can build a constructive spiritual life that might lead to a well-lived life with each other, in our society, and of course, with ourselves. But the danger I face when I stand here on Sunday mornings is the same danger faced by the Pharisees and scribes and the scribes in today's reading. A forgetfulness about what makes our creation of a dynamic spiritual life possible. And when we forget the deeper reality, we also begin to judge those who are not measuring up. We judge those who have compromised their lives, those who are collaborating with structures of evil, equivalent to the tax collectors who were collaborating with the Roman oppressors of the day, as well as those who lack willpower, maybe from being abused or simply from plain rotten luck, and have fallen into destructive habits or diseases of addiction. Those would be the equivalent to the sinners that Jesus ate with regularly. And church membership, indeed all sorts of spirituality, can appear to be for those who have the capacity, as in the Chinese philosophers, to fashion something from the chaos, who have the power and the capacity to craft a place for inner peace, for prayer and service of others. But these stories and Jesus' actions in them demonstrate something prior, something so powerful that it changed and still changes the world in a way that no Harvard course, no pursuit of the good life can. This something prior is just this: God seeks to rescue everyone in their lostness. Indeed, it is precisely Jesus' point that we can't craft the kind of spirituality that ultimately reflects God's heart on our own, that will be of benefit, ultimate benefit to us and to those around us, if we don't first celebrate and rejoice in the fact that there was nothing that made the shepherd go after the lost sheep except for the fact that it was lost. There was no structure of prayer that the sheep had, no prior understanding of the self as authentic or something to be crafted, no wooliness of coat, if you will, no good sense, no obedience, no qualification except a disqualification. The sheep was lost. That was the one the shepherd went after. That is the one who made the angels rejoice in heaven. As Paul says in the second reading, it was precisely because he was in ignorance and unbelief that he was saved. Those aren't really qualifications. Those are disqualifications, in case you hadn't noticed. One of the main Christian differences, then, one of the things that it has to teach all the other religions with all their good points, is that only Christ has exposed the totality of humanity's lostness, and that totality of lostness is only addressed by the depth of longing that is the love, faithfulness, and mercy of God. Now, this lostness is not equivalent to saying that we haven't been created good or don't have massive potential for goodness in us right now. And I think the first two readings overdo it, if you will. They are a little bit energetic on the lostness side of things. We can do no good? I don't agree with that. And I don't think that Christians agree with that. We have a massive potential for goodness in us right now, and we always have. It's just the almost daily realization that our fears, our anxieties, our sheer finiteness and smallness means that we don't have all that we need to live together in a way that reflects God's grand vision. As the apostle says, we consistently, constantly, and inevitably fall short of the glory of God. And this is serious because that's what we're meant for. Falling short means we inevitably will injure ourselves and along the way injure others. And so there is no right of birth, there's no class or ethnicity or personality, no obedience or spirituality, no karma, no wisdom that privileges any of us in God's sight. We are rescued simply because we are humans in need of rescue. And this description of God, rescuing or saving God, is just who God is and what God does. And on that difference, on that significant difference, I think rests all of Western civilization's optimism and possibly joy. There is nothing we can do about our lostness in its totality, but God has decided to do something about it. We are called to let that incredible fact sink in. And our worship, precisely the worship that we practice together this morning, with its different parts of listening to the Word of God and of celebrating the sacrament, developed in church history as an attempt to allow this grand fact to mature into the emotion of joy and into celebration. We don't give up because the total picture of our finite condition is already taken care of by the shepherd, who will stop at nothing to rescue, restore, and craft something beautiful and exquisite of our personal and communal life. Once we repent about God, that is, once we accept that this is what God is, and what God does, which is what repentance is, our minds are going to then change about those who are around us. You see, Paul, he saw this crazy logic of the shepherd's actions. You probably picked up that these texts are paired on purpose. You know, Paul, he's not just a lost sheep, he's a wolf. He's a wolf. He's trying to eat the sheep. He's trying to kill the sheep. But even he received mercy. And if he could receive mercy, well, then any of us can. That's it, right there. Do we get it? And if and when we do, we'll understand that the foundation that is the Eucharist, the common table at which the tax collector, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes are all invited and included, is one of equals, equally lost, equally saved. And on that basis, what I call the Jesus Christ effect in history, all of our other efforts at cheerfully mixing spiritualities, all our other attempts to creatively mark and skillfully craft a self in the midst of the chaos, well, all of that begins to make enormous and profound sense. The chaos that Jeremiah sees in our first reading, the chaos of a people who've forgotten what religion is for and where it comes from, and thus have allowed it to devolve into just another structure for oppression and for selfishness, can only be resisted when the meaning of grace is restored to our thinking, but more importantly to our emotions. Notice that the angels sing. They don't recite facts. Joy is the symptom of the crucial Christian difference. What happens to us when we're infected by the gospel? The best news ever. And so that joy is what can help us go out and find, just like the shepherd, to find people, either by sharing this amazing faith that we're privileged to practice, or to seek out the lonely, to seek out the hurting. When we practice the fraternity of human beings by eating at a common table, like here, or later this afternoon at Peace Lutheran, then we are living into the possibility of these parables. The possibility is already the first note of the realization of an ode to joy. Only God can save the totality of that which needs to be saved. And God has, God is, and God will. Amen.